Daniel, I wonder, thank you very much for reading that to us. Please, everyone, do keep Revelation chapter 1 open, and let's pray. Gracious God and Father, as we come to look at your word now, this book of Revelation, please show us wonderful things in it to encourage us to keep trusting Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I think it was in about the 1980s, the Driver Vehicle Licensing Agency issued a statement that the number 666 would no longer be allowed on car number plates. For those of us who don't know, 666 is the number of beasts described in chapter 13 of this book. And through old horror films like The Omen, it became popularly associated with the kind of demonic forces of evil. The reason why the number was outlawed by the DVLA is because it caused too many accidents. A number of people seeing 666 in a car in front of them would go, ah, put their hands and lose concentration, and they actually had a couple of crashes. The policy must have now changed, because the other day I saw 666 on the car number plate. And let me assure you, I kept my cool, I didn't swerve. Actually, the reason why I solved that silly story, it just kind of highlights the problem of understanding the book of Revelation. It's full of symbols and vivid imagery. Much of it, in later chapters, is very bloody. And it makes it difficult for us in the 21st century to get a handle on it. There are purple patches in this book, like kind of the Hallelujah chorus, taken on from verses from Revelation made famous by Handel's Messiah. There's Revelation 3:20, a verse which has been used by many evangelists. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's quite a famous verse in the Bible. But for many of us, the rest of the book is bizarre, weird, and meaningless. The result is that this book is little read at home or preached on in church. But it's not neglected by all. For some, Revelation becomes the book of the Bible, almost an obsession. Often the book of Revelation has become the happy hunting ground for sects and crackpots. And this hasn't helped its reputation. For instance, when the EU membership comprised of just 10 member states, there were people who were saying that the 10 horns of the beast, again, an image represented, they represented the 10 countries of the European Economic Community, as it was then. I don't know how now it's grown to however many. It doesn't quite work, does it? And when you come across people claiming to be able to predict the date of the second coming from the details of Revelation, no wonder the majority of Christians think, well, if such a strange book produces such kind of strange Christians, let's leave them to it. But as I hope we shall discover in our series, which is going to be on the first 11 chapters of Revelation, actually this book is understandable and has a vital message for us today. And although that message may be presented differently from the rest of the Bible, it is all about Jesus, and it's all about the good news of his gospel. Now, today we're looking at chapter 1, which serves as an introduction to the whole book. And it answers two important questions, which we're going to be thinking about now. And the first question is this: what kind of book is Revelation? Well, John tells us right at the start what kind of book he's writing. For a start, it is Revelation. Look how the book starts. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What we have here is an unveiling, the uncovering of something that is hidden. And this uncovering has an impressive pedigree. It's not the scoop of some dubious kind of freelance journalist. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So here is a revelation revealed by God the Father to God the Son via an angel to John, who then passes it on to us. And if that is the source of the revelation in this book, then not only must we take its message very seriously, but it also gives us great confidence. I take it that the perfect God is the perfect communicator. And that when God speaks, he speaks to be understood, not to confuse. So as we start this series, God is not sitting in heaven having a laugh as we kind of scratch our heads trying to work out its cryptic message. No, it's revelation, an unveiling of truth, not an attempt to hide it. See, the style of writing in this book may not be common to us, but it was common to Judaism at that time. It's a type of writing called apocalyptic, and it's highly symbolic. If you read a newspaper, you sometimes come across political cartoons. And if you don't understand the symbols that are being used, they can be tricky to understand. So you get, Britannia, with the shield representing Great Britain, or John Bull. The eagle represents the USA, and the bear represents Russia. That they're symbols that represent something. And once you get the basic language, actually, the cartoons make sense. And in the same way, I think that once we understand some of the symbols in this book, it will make a lot more sense to us. And the key to understanding the signs and symbols is actually in the Bible itself. In fact, every single one of the symbols has got a biblical reference to it. So this book is revelation. It doesn't hide truth, it reveals it. But then second, it is prophecy. You see that chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And that word prophecy we'll find again repeated again and again throughout the book. We tend to think of prophecy as consisting of predictions about the future. And there is an element of that in prophecy. But if you read the Old Testament prophets, by and large, they spend most of their time speaking directly to the people of their generation, calling for a response. And only a very small fraction of what they say was concerned with the future. And that is the same in the book of Revelation. There are predictions about the future, but for the most part, this book is calling us to respond in faith and obedience to what God is saying to us now. And so in verse 3, a blessing is promised to those who hear the message of this book and take it to heart. Isn't that a great encouragement? We will be blessed as we study this book and take it to heart. This book was not written to pander to kind of intellectual curiosity. It's prophecy, a word of God that demands response. So we're to approach this series not as detectives trying to kind of solve a puzzle, but as disciples actually expecting to hear God's message and determined to put it into practice. And if we do, we will be blessed. We'll be blessed as individuals. We will be blessed as a church community. So this book is revelation, it's prophecy, and then finally, it's also a letter. Do you see that? Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne. Now that's actually a fairly standard opening to a New Testament letter. So what we have here is not some sort of general theological essay, but a letter written to a particular people in a particular situation in a particular time. It's written, we're told, by John. That's all we're told here. But then actually in verse 9, He adds that he is in exile on the island of Patmos because of his faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we can't be kind of absolutely sure, but because the book doesn't explicitly tell us, but it seems very likely indeed that the John here was the Apostle John, the same John who wrote the Gospel and wrote those letters, which we find elsewhere in the New Testament. And he's writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which is what we recognize as kind of the western part of Turkey. Now, we know that there were at least 10 churches in the province of Asia at that time. And so why does he write to only seven of them? Well, it doesn't take you long as you read this book to discover, actually, the number seven is a highly significant number. It keeps on appearing. There are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls. In fact, some people see this whole book being structured around a series of seven. Seven in this book signifies something, and it signifies completeness, no doubt, because of the 7 days of creation. So I take it along with most Bible commentators that the seven churches, which we shall be looking at in more detail next week, are representative. They stand for all churches of all time. So this revelation isn't just written for Christians who lived 2,000 years ago. It was written for them, but not just for them. It is also written for us here in St. Mary's Maidenhead in 2019. So what kind of book is Revelation? Well, one person has helpfully summarized it as this. It's Revelation, so it comes to us with clarity. It's prophecy, so it comes to us with authority. And it's a letter, so it comes to us with relevance. But there's a second question we must answer if we're going to understand this book, and that is, what is its purpose? In other words, why was it written? Well, no one sentence summary of the book containing 22 chapters is going to be that satisfactory, but I'm going to give it a go. Here's a word. The book of Revelation is designed to spur Christians on to patience endurance in the face of suffering by pointing to the hidden reality of Christ's kingdom. Now, the key words in that statement are all found in verse 9, where John describes himself as your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Suffering, kingdom, patient endurance. And those are the words which will help us unpack the meaning of this chapter, this opening chapter, and in fact, the message of this book as a whole. So first, suffering. John was writing to the suffering church. It's striking how, although it's very likely that John is the great apostle, he doesn't pull rank on the Christians to whom he wrote. He identifies with them. He's their brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John understands very clearly that there's a two-sided nature to our Christian experience. And just notice that the word kingdom comes in the middle of those other two words, suffering and patient endurance. You see, God's kingdom belongs with suffering and patient endurance. We just had, didn't we, in that interview with Jan Elmer, a horrific example of some of the sufferings of this age. Now, we live in a world where actually relatives can be murdered and have been. We live in a world where people can be going to church on Easter Day and be bombed. We live in a world where families break up. We live in a world where there are people suffering from addictions. That's the world we live in. Just a diagram is going to come up, which I hopefully will find helpful. Can you all see that? See, we are living at this moment in this, I put down, this present age, the age of sin, death, ignorance, suffering, and judgment. That is this fallen world. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, we've lived in this present age, a world that is spoiled, a world that is full of pain, of evil, of brokenness, death. But then Jesus came, and he, through his first coming, through his life, his death, and resurrection, has introduced the new age, the age of the kingdom of God, the kingdom. God's kingdom has broken into this world, and God is at work establishing a kingdom now. As we come to believe and trust in Jesus, the new creation has begun in our lives as individuals and as a fellowship. And we look forward to the time when this present age will disappear and we will enjoy the age to come in all its fullness. But at the moment, we live in this sort of transition between two ages. We're still burdened by living in a broken world. We still sin and suffer. Our bodies still decay. We die. We have problems at school. We have problems at home of relationships. That's part of this life. So alongside the work of the Holy Spirit lifting us up in our hearts to heaven, there's also sinful nature also which keeps us dragging us down. There's a two-sided nature of our experience. And it's to a church like that that this book was written. You see, John, the Apostle John, knew all about suffering. He was in exile in the island of Patmos because of his faithful witness. And he assumes that his readers also suffer. Now, we can't be exactly sure of what kind of suffering those first century readers were going through. Actually, most people think that Revelation was written either in the build-up or during the persecution of Christians under an emperor called Domitian. He reigned from 81 to 96 AD. Domitian was a man who had quite a big ego. He commanded that people refer to him as Lord and God. If you lived in the empire, that's how you had to address him and treat him. But Christians weren't prepared to do that. They had another Lord and God. And as a result, there was systematic state persecution. And during that persecution, Christians must have thought, is Jesus really king over the universe? Doesn't seem like it. Didn't seem that Jesus had much power compared to the Romans. They'd seen their Christian friends imprisoned, even killed. And Jesus had done nothing to stop it. And friend, the same thing happens today, doesn't it? In Sri Lanka? Why didn't he stop that? Or Nigeria? Or the brutality that's going on in North Korea? Or maybe you're thinking of some of the things that are going on in your life at the moment. Jesus is king. Why doesn't he stop it? At times they must be asking that. And we might well find ourselves asking that at times. Is Jesus really king? See, we may not have experienced persecution of the sort that they were experiencing in Western Turkey, that part of Western Turkey in the first century. But it can still be really tough living for Christ in our society. as John Drake was mentioning in this morning's sermon, we are a minority as Christians. And to people who are feeling the pressure of living for Christ in the midst of suffering, John, what he does, he draws back the veil so that we can see really what is going on behind the scenes. And so we come onto the vision of the one who reveals it. And we're picking up on that word kingdom in verse 9. God is introduced to us, first of all, in verses 4 and 5. He's the one we're told who is and was and is to come. The one who stands outside of history and is ruler of all. And notice that this great ruler is one God, but in three persons. John passes on grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father, and from the seven spirits before his throne, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the number seven signifies completeness, but the sevenfold spirit, the seven spirits. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, that is political dynamite. It certainly was in first century, what we call Turkey in Asia. But actually, it is as equally now. Domitian, Nero, Trump, Putin, Macron. They're not the rulers. No, Jesus Christ is. Just a few years before John wrote Revelation, Jesus had walked the earth as a man. He ate and drank. He slept and wept. He even died in agony as a very, very weak figure on a cross. But he didn't stay dead. As we were celebrating last Sunday, he rose again. He's ascended into heaven. And, says John, in this amazing vision, he is the ruler of the universe. He is the Lord of all. And what a great encouragement that must have been to those first century Christians. And this universal authority of Jesus was confirmed to John in a vision. You see that verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And so verse 12. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, we haven't got time to unpack the whole of that vision, but one thing is very clear, isn't it? This vision of Jesus completely knocks for six any images of that sort of broken figure on a cross, little Jesus, meek and mild. Now, here is Jesus as he really is, glorified, divine ruler. And I wonder, as that was read, did you pick up the echoes from Daniel chapter 7, which he had as our first reading, in that vision? See, the really interesting thing is that in John's vision of Jesus contains elements of both the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. And the overall message is clear. Jesus is Lord of all. But more than that, he's Lord of death. You see that verse 18, cross over the page. Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Here is a Christian in the first century persecution. Domitian or some other despot thinks he holds the trump card. If you don't call me Lord, then I'll kill you. I'll put you in the place of death. To which the Christian can reply, oh, you may do that, but you can't lock me in, because my Lord, the Lord Jesus, has the key. He has the key to death and Hades. He can let people out. See how powerful those words must have been to John's first readers, and how powerful they are still to those Christians facing, yes, execution, facing the possibility of death when they go to church. How comforting those words are to us when we face a big crisis. A crisis, let's say, in our health, when our health puts us in a danger of death. Now, Jesus is Lord of death. And then also, he's Lord of the church. Verse 12. When John first looked to see the voice that was speaking to him, he saw those seven golden lampstands. And it was among those lampstands that John saw this vision of Christ. Now, often in the book of Revelation, we're left to work out the meaning of the symbols. But actually, not here. Because in verse 20, we are told that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. And the point is clear, isn't it? Jesus is not an absent Lord. See, he must have felt that. Now, when you're actually having family members or members of your church literally arrested and then killed, you might think, well, he's abandoned us, he's left us. But John's vision reassures us that Jesus is present with us. We can't see him as we look around us here. I can see you all. We can't see him. But Jesus is with us now. That is a spiritual reality that Revelation is making clear to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, who is seated at the right hand of God, is by his Spirit here this evening with us. He knows what is going on at St. Mary's. He knows what is going on in every single one of our lives. Whatever crisis we're facing, whatever battle that approaches, he knows, he sees, he understands. And so we come finally to the appeal of the book, which is to patient endurance. See, those two words sum up what God intends to happen as we read Revelation. The book of Revelation takes the suffering we experience in this world for granted. See, we shouldn't be surprised, because remember where we live in that diagram we showed earlier? We're part of this present age, the age of, what's it? Sin, suffering, ignorance, evil, death. That is the norm. That's what we see all around us. We're going to live in that until the day we die. It is the norm to suffer. But John urges us to look away from this present age to the age to come when Jesus will return to put everything right. But not only that, he also urges us to look to the present and see that Jesus is reigning as Lord and King now. That Jesus is reigning. He is in control. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your school. All the things that you're battling with. He knows about it all. And he cares. And he's reigning. And he's able to sustain and keep us. See, the Christian life isn't easy. It's not easy for us as individuals. It's not easy for us as a church. But God would have us see our King. And this is not just a nice dream. This is a vivid picture of an unseen reality behind our world. So if you're not a Christian believer, as we go through this book, you'll see that you will need to adjust your life to fit in with the reality that Jesus is the King and that one day he will be seen to be the King. You need to do that before it is too late. And for those of us who are Christian believers, well, we need to fit our lives into this reality as well. All around us, there are pressures and hardships that seek to dominate us. I don't know what it is for you. It'll be for different of us, it'll be different. It's going to be different for you at school, from those like Joyce, or with different ages and stages of life, the pressures change. We'll have different experiences. Jan and Eleanor told us of one horrific experience that they've had to go through. There'll be different experiences for all of us here. There'll be a whole lot of things which will try and drag us down and make the Christian life hard. But we're not to be dominated by those things. Instead, we want God, through the message of this book, to lift us up as he pulls away the veil and help us to see the eternal realities that lie behind this world. Behind that, all that goes on in this world and in the church and in our homes, Jesus is King. And nothing will stop him from being king. He is king now, and he will be king forever, and he is able to keep his people and bring them to the new creation. That's what we're going to see as we go through Revelation. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this book. This book of Revelation, please, would you show us wonderful things more about yourself in it to just strengthen our trust in you, Lord Jesus, that we may live in the light of these realities, spiritual realities that we can't see with our eyes, but are no less real because of that. Amen.